Lord and God, your testimonies are wonderful. Teach us to keep them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. We open our mouths and pant because we long for your commandments. Return to us and be gracious to us, as is your way with those who love your name. And keep steady our steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over us. Redeem us from man's oppression, that we may keep your precepts. And make your face shine upon your servants, and teach us your statutes. Cause our eyes to shed streams of tears where people do not keep your law. And grant that we might approach your word with due attention and honour, and a humble submission to all that you declare in your word, that we might forsake the gods of our own imagination, or his teachings, or the precepts of his making, but that we would instead worship and serve wholeheartedly you, our Creator, our God, our Redeemer, and our Father, just as you reveal yourself to us in your word, and stir your spirit within us, that he would resound and resonate with the word proclaimed, and urge us to faithful action for our continued sanctification, purification, and diligent, loving service of you. Amen. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider the revelation of God to his people in this text of Joshua 7, we see how sin touches God's people, how it infects and affects God's people. And what we noted last time as we considered the teaching of God's word here in Joshua 7 was the seriousness of sin. What makes sin such a serious reality is how it undermines our devotion to God. Everything that the people of Israel gained in the victory was to be devoted. And that was part of the ban that was called for in chapter 6. And there is a corporate accountability when that command was transgressed by Achan, that God holds his people wholly accountable. God holds his people responsible for the violation of his covenant. So rich and so real was that covenant administered to them that as they devoted themselves to their Lord, they were to give everything to him. And this reflects an urgency in our life as well, an urgency of our recognition of the gospel as it's proclaimed in our midst, in our life, as a congregation. We too have a covenant responsibility on behalf of our brother and sister to deal rightly with sin. And we consider that in Lord's Day 30 that we looked at earlier, and also last week with regard to the Lord's Supper. Participation in the Lord's Supper means that those who live ungodly lives and come to the table, those who live in disobedience and rebellion, who live as unbelievers and still come to the table, will be detrimental to God's people because it is a transgression of those things that are holy. And see also Paul's admonition of the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11. Those things which are special, which are sacred, which are given to us as reflections of God's covenant of grace, call for us to commit ourselves wholly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we are reminded also in Lord's Day 31, this gives discipline its urgency. We cannot deal lightly with sin, but we should address it in all of its seriousness. And this need of discipline is expressed in regard to one another as well, in our relationship with one another. And that's why we should go to our brother or sister who's snared in sin and point out their wrongdoing, because that has implications for all of us. That is the character of the reality of sin, how it infects and affects God's people as a whole. Now this evening we're going to consider how God is addressed amongst God's people, that the violation of God's covenant makes God's people liable for judgment. And that is a theme in this chapter of God's word. But it's true not only in the Old Testament, but it's also true in the New Testament. And we heard that in Revelation chapter 3, that the church had grown lukewarm. They had become tepid in their spirituality. And God says, beware. Beware, I will take away the candlestick. And that is symbolic of taking away the proclamation of the gospel. The angel is probably the preacher, and he's going to be removed from the church. And this is a warning for us as well. What to do? How do we respond to this? God's word teaches us that the Lord summons us to recognize that the Lord judges his people, and he does so by addressing sin. There are two points that we're going to consider from God's word this evening. First of all, how God addresses sin, and secondly, how sinners are to address God. So first of all, let's consider how God addresses sin. And here again, we need to recognize that the context is vital for understanding this revelation. The context is so important. We always need to read God's word in the context of what is unfolding, what is taking place. And chapter 6 has that magnificent story of the Battle of Jericho, in which God brings down the walls. He renders Jericho liable to his judgment. And we know there's a significant history behind that, because this is the promise that he gave to Abraham so long ago when he said, before you can see the reality of this promise, their iniquity needs to be filled up. Then they would be ripe for judgment. So some 400 or so years later, Israel comes as the instrument of God's judgment, and he leads them into the promised land, and there he completely destroys Jericho. That is a testimony of his judgment. And that victory that he gives to his people was all in accordance with his grace, all in accordance with his power. The Ark of the Covenant, we saw, was significant. The Ark of the Covenant was what Israel and God's enemies were to focus upon, because there he lived and he dwelt among his people. But we need to recognize that as central and significant as that grace is amongst God's people, by which the enemies are defeated, this does not allow us to claim exemption from God's judgment. While they were God's people delivered by grace, that didn't mean that they were excluded from his scrutiny. Let us be careful, brothers and sisters, that while we applaud God's judgment of Jericho, while we sing songs about the wonder of his destruction of that city, let us be careful that we do not excuse ourselves from God's judgment of Achan that is administered amongst God's people. For to pray that God would defeat his enemies is not simply a prayer that we utter on behalf of those out there. Oh, it is that, and it needs to be that. But let us be aware as well that God addresses sin, and as he addresses sin, he addresses it in the world, and we need to pray that God's grace would overthrow the enemies of the world. But it is also a petition that he would be active amongst his own people, that he would be exposing and bringing to light the reality of his people's sin. And as we are reminded in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. You see, with the gospel comes great privilege. With his covenant of grace comes great privilege. And we read of this in Acts. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentile. The Jews had this covenant privilege of hearing the gospel first, of hearing the good news of the work of Jesus Christ first. But with that privilege there comes great responsibility. And part of that responsibility is that where the gospel is rejected, where that gospel is despised, where that gospel is held to hypocritically, there is the reality of judgment coming first and foremost there as well. It is time, Peter says, for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will happen? Well, Scripture tells us. And this evening our text answers that question. God addresses sin with judgment, a very severe and significant just judgment, and he must. Let us not quibble about that. He must, because sin is an assault on his glory. Sin is an attack on his character, his perpetual holiness. And what Achan did in trying to hide these precious possessions was a direct attack, a violation of the reality of who his God was, a direct reflection of how his God was a provider who would secure all the abundance for his covenant people, according to his grace, as he had promised it in his word. It was an assault upon the wonder of what God would do in fulfilling his word. It was an assault upon the glorious work of God, which unfolds in accord with all his promises. And it is this that Joshua points out to Achan as he confronts him with his sin, as he is exposed by the casting of the lot. Joshua says to Achan in verse 19, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him." And that's what that is revealing to us. What will happen to all those who do not obey the gospel? Here, their sin was a violation of the first commandment, and that's what this whole chapter is about. The degrading, the marking down of the glory of God as he dwells amongst his people. And the first commandment calls for a wholehearted and complete devotion to the one true and living God, to have no other gods, to leave all for the sake of following Christ. And we must heed this warning as it's given in Joshua chapter 7 and also as it's reflected in Revelation chapter 3, which we also read. We must heed this warning of lukewarm spirituality, for that lukewarm spirituality is a lack of complete devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that which we hear about with the Church of the Laodiceans. A lack of devotion, a lack of zeal for God's glory, a neglect of repentance for the sin which they had committed. Let us be aware that that too will bring us under the judgment of God. And what will that judgment be? What will that reality be in our midst as judgment is revealed in verses 12 and 13? And there are two judgments that most likely unfold because of this loss of devotion, because of the lack of bringing glory to God. Verses 12 and 13 speak of this. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. So that's one. You can't stand before your enemies. And then at the end of verse 12, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. There are the two realities of how God addresses sin. When lack of devotion has seeped into our hearts, we're going to flounder in front of our enemies, and God is going to remove his presence from us. Note the words of Revelation 3. And just like you would do with a room temperature cup of tea or a warm milkshake, I will spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. But now the burning question is, how do we know? How do you know when your spirituality has cooled to lukewarmness? In light of this revelation of this twofold judgment, you will not be able to stand against your enemies. And I will no longer be with you, says the Lord. How do you know when your spirituality has cooled to lukewarmness and you stand in danger of your judgment? Ask yourself this question. Which is the worst judgment? To not be able to stand against my enemies, or to not have God in my presence? To not be able to stand against my enemies is to be afraid of man and what he may do. Jesus warns against this. Don't fear those who can kill the body but not touch the soul. Fear him who can cause both body and soul to be punished eternally. What is the worst judgment, do you think? Not being able to stand before your enemies, or God removing his presence from you? We know it's the latter. If we don't have God with us in our presence, then our whole purpose for existence is futile. It's just self-service, a self-congratulations, or a self-comfort. And that's the greatest deception. Here's the character of wicked man, the lies that he tells to himself, of which he comforts his soul. I can live as I please, and God's always going to be there to help me. Beware. God addresses sin, a lack of devotion, and he says, if you do not want me entirely, if you will not leave everything and follow me, if you will not desire me before everything else, that's precisely what you will get. I'll leave you. I won't go with you. And that's the character of God's judgment. That's how God addresses sin. Sometimes we might think that God's judgment for sin is the lightning bolt that comes down out of the sky. Sometimes we think that God's judgment for sin is holding back all the things that we want. But a more real reality of God's judgment for sin is him actually giving us what we want. Him allowing us to have the desires of our hearts. When there's a vying for the throne room of your heart, he says, I won't go with you. He lays claim to your whole being. He says, lose all for me, and you'll save your life. Try and keep a portion for yourself, and you'll lose me. That's how God addresses sin. It shows the danger, the violation of the first commandment. Secondly, we need to consider how sinners address God. And first of all, we need to witness what we hear from Joshua. As the servant of God, as the leader of God's people, as the foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ, the first thing we see is that Joshua tears his clothes and falls to the earth, and he and the elders put dust on their heads. This defeat at Ai is evidence that God is turning his face from them. The Old Testament is graphic in its display of emotion. It speaks of anger as redness of face, and we can relate to that. But in blessing, it's part of the benediction that we hear that God would cause his face to shine upon you, us. And that's to know his favour and his benefit. And that's Joshua's concern with the elders of the people. That God would turn his face from them. He's no longer looking upon them, and their enemies will gain the upper hand. And as we read through Joshua's lament, it's easy to pour scorn on Joshua and say, Joshua, you've lost the plot. How can you say such things? And we can become accusatory. But we need to be careful with that. We need to recognise that verses 6 through 9 is a lament. It's not an accusation against God. God, you've done us wrong. We don't deserve this. Instead, it's a lament. Lord, what's going on? It's not from unbelief, but from despair that causes Joshua to pour out these words. And we can understand this, then, as it is a cry of despair. Lord, help us to understand. But there's a concern even beyond this reality of the enemy's flourishing, and that is the glory of God. It is not unbelief that causes Joshua to utter this prayer. Instead, it's faith. Faith in the midst of despair, as he concludes in verse 9. Even as the Canaanites will hear, and will come and surround and cut off your name from the earth. And here's his burning question. Lord, what will you do for your great name? So closely linked is the life of Israel with the glory of God, and how Israel is to be reflection of his glory. He sees that when the enemies succeed against God's covenant people, the glory of God is despised by the world. It is his intercession for the people of God, in his intercession for the people of God at Sinai in Exodus 32 and 33. Moses likewise was concerned for God's name and reputation. But do you hear from Joshua's heart that devotion and that commitment as a type of the devotion of Christ for the glory of God above all else? Christ goes to the cross, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he pours out his soul in all of its horror, facing the reality of what he has to do, in experiencing the pains of hell, and he says, "Yet, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Your glory be magnified, even in the midst of my endurance of your judgment." You see, in this, the concern for God's glory, in that Joshua would address so directly and so earnestly the presence of sin in the camp. There's no soft touch as God relates to him and reveals to him the reality of what has taken place. Israel has sinned, and he doesn't hold off and say, "We'll get around to that as soon as we've got our borders secure." He goes straight to the task. It must be exposed. It must be rooted out. And the story goes on and unfolds just how God rooted out the sinner who's guilty of violating his covenant. There's a progression of development, and this is revealed to Joshua, and Joshua in turn reveals this to God's people as he calls them to consecrate themselves for the morrow. "For thus the Lord God of Israel has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel." It's an address to all of God's people. Remember that this is happening the night before. God is revealing what is going to take place, and this helps us understand how sinners are to address God, even someone like Achan. For God is going to expose the reality of sin. That's what God does. We might have our sins hopefully buried, well secure under our tents, like some of the lies that we like to tell ourselves. We like to deceive ourselves and think that nobody knows, that nobody sees, that nobody's going to find out. And this is a word of warning. Be aware. Your sins will find you out. God will expose them. He will show them. We read in Luke 12, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Or Hebrews 4, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Or Revelation 20, "Then I saw," John writing, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. But here in Joshua 7, in the casting of lots, we see the progressive intervals of opportunities for repentance. God's people, and Achan included, would have heard that tomorrow there's going to be a winnowing process. There's going to be a process of elimination. And it's going to go from tribe to family to person. And as this sin is revealed, we need to step back and think about what is taking place. Cling to the mercy of the Lord, the wonder of what God is doing here. As the field is narrowed, Achan had every chance to come forward. The night before, he had heard what was going to take place. He had every chance to come forward and confess his sin. But how deceitful our hearts are, particularly hearts like Achan's, which are lukewarm, not devoted to God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. How easily sin ensnares. We hope that God will not find out. Like Adam and Eve, we hear God coming and go hide vainly behind a tree. Or it's Jonah on a ship going the opposite direction to the end of the known world. We attempt to hide from his presence as if we could foolishly hide our sin and our guilt and our shame from God. Achan knew what was going to take place, but he doesn't come forward. He hopes that he won't be found out, or that maybe there's someone else who has stolen more than he has, so they'll get what's coming to them. He hopes that somehow he would escape exposure. But oh, brothers and sisters, let us be aware of the goodness and the kindness of the Lord. We too quickly look at the penalty, and we stumble over what seems to be such a harsh response. Achan, his family, his possessions, his animals, all are destroyed as a punishment for sin. But you see what happens with us. We turn the work of God upside down, and we put man's glory before God's glory. Consider the glory of God as he requires radical measures to deal with sin, to deal with sin and expose its reality. Achan had numerous opportunities as the field gradually became narrower and narrower to come forward and say, "I've done it." But when there's nowhere else to turn and no one else to be eliminated, then Joshua comes to him and says, "So what did you do? What's going on here?" Well, the wonder of God that he's so patient with Achan. And the wonder of God that he's patient with you and with me. There's no disguising the reality of what our sins deserve. Let's stop pretending that we can get away with it because no one knows. Because God knows. And he's giving this warning to remind us of the radical measures that must be taken to deal with sin, and the summons to come before him and to confess to him the reality of what we have done. These are radical measures which are required because of the danger of losing all that he has promised. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Certainly not literally, but the reality is that we need to have the deepest recesses of our hearts exposed, because it is better to lose face than to lose God. And that's the question of how a sinner is to address God. It's better for me to lose a body member than to lose God's presence and be cast into hell. An assault on God's glory requires radical measures, complete destruction and abomination of those who despise and minimize and reduce the glory of God. And isn't it amazing for the radical reality of the sin of your and my hearts, God gave in his Son, Jesus Christ. God says that lack of devotion, that lukewarmness for which we should perish everlastingly, has been borne by his Son for his believing children. God is teaching here in Joshua the wonder of his grace. I will address sinners. Here is my expectation of how sinners must address me. Revere my glory. Do you see the glory of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as he came and he identified with you and me, except without sin, so that he could bear this iniquity upon the cross? And Joshua says, give praise to God, not because he's heavy-handed, but because he deals justly and rightly with sin. I will address sinners. God's word is teaching us, and here is the expectation of how sinners must address him. Don't hide your sins, but confess them. Confess them and flee to my Son for forgiveness. And 1 John 1 reminds us of this reality. 1 John 1 has that precious promise of forgiving, of confessing our sins, and God's being faithful and righteous to forgive us. But notice God's desire of exposure of our sins as well. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But here's the hope. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar and the word is not in us. We must deal really with our sin. Be careful of how you think about grace. If you think you might be off the hook, free to indulge, free to hide, free to keep your sins hidden, you need to read this account again and see how God exposes sin with judgment, including among his own people, and how he expects sinners to address him with confession, not urged and prodded by the process of elimination, but using every opportunity, using every day, while the Lord extends his grace. Say, Lord, I know my sin. You know my sin. Please forgive. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is righteous to forgive us our sins. Now, we can't answer all the questions, and that's not the intention of God's word here, because it doesn't reveal why it had to be this way. Just remember that it is this way. That Achan and his family are judged with capital punishment, and a pile of stones is laid upon them as a memorial to God's people. Some commentators suggest that although many have deceived God in similar ways and yet have not faced immediate death, an example is being made here with the severe punishment of Achan's sin during the early days of the establishment of Israel living under God's covenant in the Promised Land. Just as a similar example was made of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, in the early days or establishment of the church in New Testament times. But as we conclude this chapter, we need to look at the difference that is found here and the contrast that is found between Rahab and Achan. These were two people who endured the battle of Jericho, two people with entirely different backgrounds. They were two people who, by all human appearances, had completely different perspectives and completely different outlooks with regard to the favour of God ministered to them. There's Achan, a covenant child, a descendant of the tribe of Judah. And there's Rahab the harlot, a citizen of Jericho, that city devoted to destruction in God's judgment. What a difference. And while Achan hoards and hides the treasures of Jericho, his family is destroyed. And while Rahab devotes herself to the Lord's mercy, she is delivered with her family from the Lord's judgment because she clung to God in faith. Achan squandered his blessings in unbelief. He hoped to gain the wealth of the world, and he forfeited his soul. Rahab had the wealth and security of the world at her fingertips, but she gained her soul by turning her back on the Canaanite people. What a contrast! What a call for complete devotion! As to the stones that are piled up on Achan, they are another memorial, another reminder. Just like the stones that were taken out of the Jordan, they signified there on the bank of the Jordan how God's people are brought in by his grace. But as you walk into the valley of Achor, there's another pile of stones, a memorial of shame, a warning for you and for me, a warning according to the truth of God's word and his righteous judgment. In the covenant of grace, God has spared nothing. He gave his own Son. So he calls you to completely devote yourself to him. How will you address God? With excuses and rationalizations? With delay and hoping to put off judgment, hoping you won't be found out? Or will you come forward and confess? Come forward to the throne of grace. Come forward to the work of Jesus Christ. Come to the foot of the cross and say, "These are my sins." Let us confess our sins and flee to the cross, and there find one who is faithful and just. God is just, and the work of Jesus Christ was to punish him for our sin, so that we would devote ourselves to him. The battle isn't lost. The battle rages today. The enemies might seek to triumph, but not in the long run, if God is with us. And if God is with us, who can stand against us? Let us be strong and courageous. And in times of discipline, let us recognize that the Lord has the righteous design, and they are for our good and for his glory. Amen. We respond in prayer. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when we keep silent, our bones are wasting away. It is as though we groan all day long. For day and night your hand will be heavy upon us, and our strength will be dried up as by the heat of summer. But teach us to acknowledge our sin before you, and not to cover or hide our iniquity. Teach us that we may confess our transgressions to the Lord, and that you will forgive the iniquity of our sin. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. And surely, even in the rush of great waters, these shall not reach your own. Be a hiding place for us, and preserve us from trouble, and surround us with shouts of deliverance. Instruct us and teach us in the way we should go, and teach us with counsel that your eye is always upon us, that we not be like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle so that it will follow. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Teach us to be glad in the Lord and rejoice. to be righteous and shout for joy and be upright in heart. Amen.